Good morning, everybody.
Okay,
so John just gave me a good piece of advice. You guys are all younger than me, so he said, don't be nervous. Anyway, now I feel like we're all friends, and so, you know, I know God has a message for you, and I'm just the spokesperson, so let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessings that you've given us, Lord. As we broach this topic of reaching our children and our teens, we ask that your Holy Spirit will be here to convict our hearts, to change the ways that we need to change, and to redeem our children for you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so reaching our teens, our children, and this is the topic that we're going to be talking about today. And all the talks that we've been having, I feel like they're all interlinked because it's all the plan of salvation. And I think if we had to boil it down, it's you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And our closest neighbor is our husband and our children. Okay. And so this is really about reaching our children and teens, but really it over encompasses, you know, reaching everybody, right? It's the same principle. And so, you know, before children, I had a lot of theories, okay? The way I was going to raise them and everything. But, you know, after children, very few theories. So before my first child, I was eagerly reading the child, you know, child guidance, pregnant, breastfeeding, reading, you know, and I was just so excited. All these wonderful principles I was going to put into practice to raise my kids. And so 27 years later and 4 children later, many ups and downs, joys and tears, and really encounters of lots of other theories and books, I've come again to the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. And actually, I'm not naively viewing them as theories that I myself can implement, or discouragingly viewing them as very high ideals that I cannot reach. There was a period of time that, you know, every time I opened the book, I'd be so discouraged because, like, oh, I'm not doing that. I didn't do that. And they're past 3 years old. They're past 7 years old, you know. And, you know, it was very discouraging for me. But now it's an attitude of humbly seeking the creator of my children, right, whose every bidding is a promise. So anything you read is a promise. If he told you to do it, that means he's going to give you the power to do it. And he is actually the author and the finisher of all of our lives. And so he will finish the child rearing that has begun in my household. Okay? And so when my children are younger, they look like that, you know, except Asian, you know. Everything was perfect. They seemed to just go just pretty much by plan. They were good on a schedule, baby wise schedule, ate and slept, studied and played according to how we directed them. They knew what was appropriate, what wasn't, what not to eat, vegetarian, and where not to go. They were very polite. They bowed to all the elders at church, and they walked softly at church, and I had my little bag. They sat really quietly to worship, only whispering and just doing their little activities. And, you know, when they were physically or emotionally hurt, you know, they would come to me and I would be able to comfort them. And I had the answers for them, right, most of the time. So what happened when they reached 13, 14, 15? You know, this cute, innocent, even-tempered, happy, well-behaved child that I knew, I was suddenly very different. They would go up into their room, shut the door, don't come out. Didn't come out just to eat, you know. And mood changes and just all kinds of things that I'd never dealt with before. And you probably have experienced this if you have teenage kids, or you will if when your kids become teenagers and you really feel a sense of whiplash. Okay? Wow. What's going on? These teen years are really a unique developmental stage between childhood and adulthood. And, you know, my children were really changing, and they were actually trying to figure themselves out. They probably didn't even know a lot of the emotions and things they were going through. Their brains and bodies were really reorganizing, and a lot of the hormones that were creating all these physical changes were also creating a lot of changes in their brain with their moods, aggression, fear, emotion. You know, sometimes they seemed reckless, rude, clueless. you know, but a lot of these things can be neurologically and physiologically explained, psychologically. But even if you can explain them, they're very bewildering times, you know, for the child and for the parent. And actually, my confidence in my abilities as a parent was really shaken, right? And I realized, you know, I really don't know anything at all. What I thought I knew is not really working, and I have so much more to learn. And during this time, you know, kids are asserting their independence. They're defining their own values. They're making their own decisions. And really, I kind of felt like, well, this is report card time, you know? And I felt a sense of sobering trepidation, because I felt like as a parent, it was a time of evaluation for how I had been parenting up to that point, you know? And so it was actually a time of perplexity and soul searching, many nights of earnest praying, and really praying that my children and I could emerge from this transitional period planted firmly and solidly on the ground that God has given us through His Bible and Spirit of Prophecy. And so more I thought about what I would talk about during this time, the more inadequate I felt. Because I really am still in the trenches, right? My children are not fully grown, and they're still struggling with the sin problem in their hearts, just like I am. And I was thinking, oh, they should have asked an older parent, you know, maybe Pastor Danny Kim. You know, he's already raised his kids. They're out. They're, you know, adults, married. Some of them have children. And so I was thinking that would have been a better person, because I really feel like these pressing questions that I have, I feel really empty inside with any theories or wisdom that I have. And so I really realized I have to base these things on something other than my own wisdom. And so I turned again, of course, to the Bible and child guidance. And these are some of the things I'd like to share with you. And actually, there was a book that I've read recently. Some of the people at our church know about this. But, you know, I read this book, Teenage Brain, and written by a renowned neurologist on the teenage brain. And she kind of takes a lot of the modern academic science and clinical studies and then kind of gives good parenting skills, good parenting advice from that. But, you know, actually comparing all the things that I've read up to now, I really feel like when you read through secular books, you really have to go through a lot of things to glean a few little nuggets here and there, right? And in the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy that we've been given and we've had for years and years and years, every phrase, every thought, every sentence is just precious truth. No wasted words. And also, it's not just words, but they have the transforming power, right? Mm-hmm. If we obey, God will give us the power, and those things will come to truth, right, in our lives and in our children's lives. So I'm speaking with, you know, like assurance in God's promises, not in any wisdom that I have or I've gleaned over all these years. So one of the things I would like to start off with, and this has given me comfort a lot, is if you have begun wrong, to parents who have begun their training wrong, I would say do not despair. You need to be soundly converted to God. You need the true spirit of obedience to the Word of God. You must make decided reforms in your own customs and practices, conforming your life to the saving principles of the law of God. When you do this, you will have the righteousness of Christ, which pervades that law, because you love God and recognize His law as a transcript of His character. True faith in the merits of Christ is not fancy. It is of the highest importance that you bring the attributes of Christ into your own life and character and educate and train your children with persevering effort to be obedient to the commandments of God. Thus saith the Lord, should guide you in all your plans of education. So it's really our own transformation and our own walk with God and our own character transformation that is really playing out in the lives of our own children. And so, you know, I really find comfort in this, and I feel like, man, if I can go back and have my children again from the womb coming out, I would take the Bible and the, you know, child guidance, I would read it, and I would do everything exactly like it says, you know what I mean? I would just try to not just read it as theory, but to read it and then do it. And then read it, and then do it. And then read it, and do it. And as you do, and do, and, you know, God will give you the strength and power, and He will work out that miracle. And so, for those mothers that have young kids, great. You know, you guys are getting a head start, you know. And for those mothers that have older children, do not despair, you know, because that recreation can happen at any moment. You know, it happens for us, even at 50, you know. And so, the first principle is, devote your best time and thought to this work. Here is your work, parents. It's to develop the characters of your children in harmony with the precepts of the Word of God. You know, this work needs to come first because it's not just temporary interests, but it's eternal interests. The character building of your children is of more importance than the cultivation of your farms, the building of your houses to live in, or prosecuting any manner of business or trade, okay? And when you see this importance, and it is of eternal interest, you will feel that you must devote your best time and thought to this work. You know, I think another thing is that we are not living in 1800s now. We are living in the 20th, you know, 2018. And the close of probation is right upon us, right? And we don't have much time, right? And so daily, it says, do not put it off one day, 1 hour, okay? And we know that life has a way of creeping in, and it has the tyranny of the urgent, right? Crowds out the most important things. So when we were raising our kids, that was right when we were establishing our career, you know, building up a practice, building our house. Oh man, I regret all the time and effort, you know, like just doing that, you know, like furnishing the house, decorating the house. And then when the kids are older, busy shuttling them back and forth from school, lessons, sports events, parties, you know, vacations. I mean, I'm not saying all those things are bad. They're good, right? But what is the most important thing? Don't let the tyranny of the urgent take over what's important. And you know, now that my kids are in college, my last one just went off to college, we don't have anybody at home now. And anytime they gather around, we just feel like, oh, we have to put it, you know, we have to fill their minds with all these things. And we have to make sure, take every opportunity to exhort and encourage and keep pointing them to God. And my husband always says now he feels like he is fighting for their eternal salvation. Every time he sees them, you know, you feel the pull of the world, and you know, and we know that we don't have that much time with them anymore, right? And so for those of you that you have them at home right now, devote your best time and thought to this work, you know, above anything else, okay? The reason why it's so important that we do this is because the human brain is unlike any other organ in the body. All the other organs, they're mini. And when they grow, they just grow, and they just do the same functions pretty much almost, you know, as when they're little. But the brain is only 40% of adult size. But more important than that is it's completely not structured in the same way. And as the children grow, it just keeps changing and rewiring and reorganizing. And so it will function completely different when they're older, right? All this thing going on. And so, especially in the adolescence, it's a time of wonder, and new connections are being built between all these areas, the, you know, all the different areas of the brain. And because of this growth, there's this window of opportunity with your kids. You have an increased capacity for learning and accomplishments, and also there is an increased capacity for learning bad things too. And so what you keep doing, what you keep watching, what you keep hearing is going to, you know, make paths that will strengthen. And you are actually forming your child's brain by allowing certain things or, you know, doing certain things. And so it is really, really important. It's a real privilege that God has committed to us, these formative years to us, and this awesome responsibility. So it's really important that parents gain an understanding of all the principles involved. You need to understand the principles, physical, mental, and moral health. And when we study at every stage for the next stage and just everything, it will equip you. So I extracted a few of some of the principles in the child guidance and importance of early years. You know, they said 3 to 7 years old. That's one of the most important times, and they will form the direction of the life than more than all the instruction and training of after years. But don't despair. If your kids are past 7, God will still, help. The other thing is, home is the best place for character building. So we really need to make home attractive, cheerful, lovely, and pleasant. And they said actually that mutual kindness will make home a paradise. Now, when your kids are at home, they will stay because they can't drive away. But watch when they're teenagers, They may just drive away and they might not like to come home because there's a lot of nagging and scolding and fretting at home, and they will not love to be at home, right? And so you want to keep continuing to keep that courtesy, the gentle, unselfish courtesy at home to make home a pleasant place. And they said, she said that he who lives Christianity in the home is a real Christian. And that person will also be a bright and shining light wherever they go. Right? And so that's the thing that we want to do for ourselves in our own character development, but also for our children, and teach them to do that. It says, love revealed in action, right? Words of approval, encouragement, cheery smiles, looks of love, thoughtful kindness, gentle, unselfish courtesy. Are we treating our kids like that every day? The other day, I was talking to one of my children, and we were talking about an issue, and she gave her opinion. And in my mind, I thought, oh, how could she even think like that, And I was really kind of discouraged, and I was kind of jumping to conclusions, and I didn't say anything because I didn't want to, I wanted to just stay calm. But I knew I didn't have the unconditional love in my heart for her, because later I heard she told to my other daughter, who told me, and I kind of heard that a second I had put on an expression in my face, and she happened to glance at that expression as she was speaking, and it was an expression in her interpretation of disgust, And I was searching my soul. I said, did I have a look of disgust? I said, oh, I was like, but when I really thought about it, in my heart, in my mind, I was thinking those thoughts. How could she think like that? She's so immature. How could she, why can't she be more like this and that? And I was so disappointed. And, without even my knowing, it just came out, And it really hurt her, wounded her. And so I was thinking, Jesus, his love was so full, unconditional, that even when when Peter was at that point denying him, that second of look that he gave him was full of compassion and love, and that transformed him, right? And so I had to get on my knees and pray and confess my sins and say, God, I can't do this on my own, because it has to start from inside. My love, my unconditional love, it has to come from the thoughts, and only then, second by second by second, it'll be, that coming out. When we need to study their individual minds and characters, one of the things is, when you start studying their character and you start really analyzing their bad habits or character defects, like Jeff said, you really see yourself in them, right? And you realize they really learn more by watching you than what you said. And you start fighting again with your children, especially those character defects that you fought with your spouse, Say, oh, that's your father, blah, 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 And then you get that sledgehammer, like that game when everything pokes up, boom, boom. You want to just stifle it right there. You see those little things coming up and you go, oh, no, I can't take that, boom, And I realized by doing that, I really did it the wrong way. You know what I mean? Yeah. And another thing is, when you see the defects of character that is yours, then you despair. You get depressed and you despair. And, I've had days of depression. Like, how could I have given that trait to them? They're struggling with the same things I'm struggling with. And so one time, one of my kids did something exactly like my husband, you know. And so I was like, oh, you know, like, and I was like, you know, I was trying to talk to them kind of jokingly. And in my joke, there was a little barb, you know what I mean? And right away, she just, boom, you know, like, come back, right? And we were arguing, right? This conflict. And then we went to bed that night, and I was like really praying to God for wisdom. I was so depressed that day, that night. And then it really hit me, and I said, you know, like, the conflicts that I've had with my husband, we've gotten over that, and we've resolved a lot of those things, and we've come to a good point in our marriage. And I thought we had grown and kind of learned from that experience. Here I am again, facing the same thing with my child. I'm responding in exactly the same way that I did to my husband. So I was thinking, all the good things that's happening is probably because my husband, not me. Because he's changed. But I realized I haven't changed, because my response, my thoughts, my everything was the same way. So I really prayed, and then the next morning I talked to her and I said, you know, so sorry about my comment yesterday, you know. I mean, I didn't have to do that. It was not a bad comment, you know. But I knew deep inside my heart that there was a barb in there, right? And so then I said, I'm so sorry. I made a very callous comment that really hurt you. And then I told her, you know, and I realized, you know, and I was just recounting to her some of the things about, you know, me, my husband and I, and how we, I said, you know, Dad and I have learned to go through our conflicts, and instead of fighting with each other, we've learned to just try to stand side by side and attack Satan, who is really attacking us through these conflicts. And so I said, I really want to do the same with you, because I realize I'm going down that same path with you that I did with that. And so I want to just, with you, let's stand side by side and let's attack the devil who is creating these conflicts together, you know. And I think it really made a difference, because up to that point I hadn't been dealing with her in that way, and we've been having a lot of conflicts, you know, kind of like cold war. And when I did that, I could see visibly the melting of her heart, you know what I mean. And since then, it's been so much better, you know. And so you know, don't be discouraged, you know. You will make mistakes, but make apologies, right? Apologize to your children, and bring them in, and reveal these principles to them, and they're a lot more astute, and God is working on them too, and so they will grow, okay? Another one is assign useful tasks to the children. Kind of what Elder Danny talked about, mission trips, you know, chores around the house. One thing is really trying to help them to serve your own community or your own church, you know. That is a mission field right there. And one of the things is, one of my other daughters, you know, she, everybody was gone on vacation, so somebody said, can you teach the high school kids? And she's only a couple years older than, so she was very sheepish, and she said, oh, okay. And so then she was so nervous, and she was like reading. She had to teach Matthew 4. She was like all day, she was like studying, making notes, you know, reading Desire of Ages and everything, and she was all prepared, and then really nervous, and then went to church. And lo and behold, one high school child showed up, and that was her younger sister. And so she had a good time, you know, like, you know, teaching her and everything. But I praise God for that opportunity, because, and I praise God for the person that asked her, because it became hers. You know, she taught it, but she learned it. It became hers. And a couple weeks later, she actually had an opportunity to minister to my oldest daughter, who was going through some things. And she was sharing, oh, sis, this is what I learned. Let me share it with you. And it was really, really powerful for the both of them. So I say thank God for these useful tasks for our children. Correct your children in love. You know, scolding, fretting never help. Really use reason and prayer. Sometimes just pray with them before you correct them. And sometimes even power of silence is very powerful. And one of the examples is when my youngest brother was sowing his wild oats, and he went to Korea, and he was, you know, he was not really staying on the straight and narrow, and he wrote a letter to his other brother. But my mom thought it was for our family, so she wrote, opened it up, and she was reading it. And there were some nuances in there that my mom didn't know, you know, but my dad was listening and he caught it. And he knew that, you know, something was up. And so he made a trip to Korea. And my older brother, like the other brother, you know, like, you know, there was no text at that time. I don't know, wrote a letter. I don't know. How did he do it? Yeah, anyway, he said, "Beware, Dad is coming." And my dad went there. He spent the whole weekend with him. I think he just, you know, spent time with him, ate with him, you know, sites, you know, did activities with him, prayed with him, encouraged him, didn't say anything about anything in the letter, and they came home. And I was thinking, oh man, I don't think I could have done that. You know, I would have been there, boom, boom, you know, trying to, you know. But actually later on, my brother told me that actually that experience, that weekend, was the pivotal point for him to come back and rededicate his life to God. It didn't take place right then. It might have taken a year later, maybe, or, you know, half a year later. But that, sometimes God will give you wisdom when to speak, when not to speak, what to say. So, help them. Yes.
He just went to Korea and spent time?
Yes, yes. He spent like a weekend with him and kind of, you know, exhorting him, you know, like just spending time. But no, but my brother knew that he knew. That's the thing, right? He knew why he was coming. But he came and he didn't really scold, fret, you know, that kind of thing. But just give principles and just kind of exhorting him to whatever. And then that was a sermon in itself. You know what I mean? And I remember one other thing where an old pastor, a pastor of the church, there was a man that had been coming to church and he was discouraged and he started not coming to church. And so this pastor went to visit this member, and it was a cold day and there was a fire in the fireplace. So he went and said, you know, "How are you, brother?" And then they just sat in silence watching the fire. And he took one of the sticks and he took one of the coals and went out and took it out from the fire. And after a while, it started to just like die down, right? And pretty soon it was almost out. Then he took the stick again and he stuck it back in there, you know, and then it just like that, you know. And then he said, "You know, be well, brother." And he started to walk out. And that man said, "Pastor, I'll be in church next weekend," you know. And so sometimes God will give you the wisdom how to approach that particular problem. It's not necessarily all with words, right? So different ways. Mm-hmm. Watch their going out and coming in. Exercise unceasing watchfulness. So many things in this world, you know, that are vying for their attention. And one of the things is my husband used to be kind of a rebellious teenager, and he used to come in all hours of the night. And so he said a lot of times his dad would be on the sofa in the living room sleeping with a stick in his hand, fallen asleep, you know. But I think even though he was able to buy, you know, like go away and not get in trouble particular that night, but just the fact to see his dad waiting for him with a stick, that means, you know, I care for you. I'm aware that you're coming in late. I want to talk about it. You know, I want to engage with you about that. And so that in itself is a labor of love, right? Yeah, an act of love. And so I know some other teenagers, they said, you know, I have to get home by a certain time because my parents, they don't go to sleep until I come home, you know. And so then they, you know, cause they knew that they weren't. And then, like, my brother one time, it was the other way. He would come home in the morning, and my dad would be getting up to have his morning devotion. And so he was like, "I gotta get in before that time," you know. So, but anyway, you know, like, when they know that we are watching and, you know, like, involved, then it will motivate them. Help them to set no wicked thing before their eyes. And one of the things, there's so much stuff on media, I know, you know, there's so many things, but we have to fill their mind with good. It will crowd out the bad, you know, instead of just trying to figure out, this is bad, cut this out. But if you really try to fill their life with the good things, they won't have time for that, you know. But anyway, that's, Do not rule with a rod of iron. Don't become slaves to your children to please, amuse, and glorify them, or to permit their seeking of selfish pleasure. And do not train them to be devotees of society. So those are some general principles. Going back to, these are some of the steps that I saw in one of the chapters of character development in your kids. Shun superficiality. You know, everything in life in this age is so superficial, you know. And I know people have been talking about that. Little stability and firmness in character, because from the cradle, it's a superficial training that we've been giving to our kids, and their character is built upon sliding sand. Self-denial and self-control have not been molded into their characters. They've been petted, indulged, and they're spoiled for practical life. The love of pleasure controls their minds, and they're flattered and indulged to their ruin. And we really haven't understood this amazing power of the Christian culture. There's actually mines of truth to be studied and put into practice, and we ourselves just skip the surface. And so we really need to take up this neglected work and work wholeheartedly. And this time when I was preparing, you know, for this, and I went back and just really studied, there's just so much, so much. It's not for lack of knowledge that we can't train our kids properly, you know. It's the knowledge is all there. It's a matter of studying them and then doing, right? Studying and doing and trusting in God, okay? Fortify your children through prayer and faith. You know, they didn't ask to be born, right? You have brought children into this world. You have made yourself responsible for their future happiness and their eternal well-being. So the burden is on you. Whether you are sensible of it or not, to train these children for God, you have to watch with jealous care. At the first approach of the wily foe, as a roaring lion, he's coming to devour your kids and to raise a standard against him. Build a fortification of prayer and faith about your children. Exercise diligent watching thereunto. And you are not secure a moment against the attacks of Satan. You have no time to rest from watchful, earnest labor. You should not sleep a moment at your post. This is the most important warfare. Eternal consequences are involved. It is life or death with your family. And, you know, when somebody was saying, when you're rising to heaven and you have and a couple children are left, a couple children are with you, you know, it will tear your heart, right? And so, you know, this is the time to cry to God day and night. Pray and work for the salvation of the souls of your children. And when your children are young, you know, just start. And I remember morning and evening when I get up to go to the bathroom, I pass my dad's room. The door is shut and I can hear him praying inside, praying, you know. I don't hear the words, but I know he's praying. And I know he's praying for each of us, right? Each individual child. And I know not just for me, many people have said that is something that has stayed with them all their life, and that keeps bringing them back to the narrow way. So fortify your children through prayer and faith. If you have to prayers of intercession for them, right? Then God will do this work. You do your part up to a certain point, and God will do the rest. He promises in that. Mm-hmm. And I asked my children some things that maybe helped them to draw closer to God, you know, or some things that maybe drew them away. And so they're, you know, telling me, of course, you know, family worships. They really, you know, like that. And, you know, reviewing the sermons from Sabbath, you know, talking about it, asking them if they have any personal spiritual questions and discussing the things that are on their minds. But mainly it's the perseverance in constantly reminding them to focus back on God. And also adding depth, especially when the kids get older, adding depth to their Bible stories with the spirit of prophecy. There's, you know, so much more depth. And mainly also telling them about our own testimony of our trials, our defeats and victories through God. And actually, as we open up ourselves like that, I think for them, you know, one of the kids said that it felt like, oh, wow, they're introducing us to someone, not a religion. You know, they're introducing to someone that I can have that relationship with. So it gives them a glimpse of how to start their own journey. Mm-hmm. And so fortify. Take a firm and decided stand. Okay? Parents generally put too much confidence in their children. For often when the parents are confiding in them, they are in concealed iniquity. And this I found out after, mm-hmm. that there were many things, you know, in my children that I didn't know about. I found out later that they had, you know, way back, like when they were 10, I said, what? You know, you did that and I didn't know, you know. But sometimes, you know, that, you know, even with us, our sin is so deep, we don't even know what's in our hearts, right? Parents, watch your children with a jealous care. Exhort, reprove, counsel them when you rise up, when you sit down, when you go out, and when you come in line upon line. precept among precept, here a little, there a little. And subdue your children when they are young. With many parents, this is sadly neglected. They do not take as firm and decided a stand as they should in regard to their children. So I want to read this little excerpt about how Mrs. White restrained her children. Okay, because many times our children come and beg and beg and I want to do this. Johnny's doing this and so-and-so's doing this. Why do I have to do this? And da-da-da-da-da. And sometimes it's really hard because it may not be necessarily a morally wrong thing, you know, but maybe you feel in God's wisdom that maybe that's not the best way. But she said, when the children will beg that they may go to this company or join that party of amusement, say to them, I cannot let you go, children. Sit right down here, and I will tell you why. This is Ellen. This is Mrs. White talking to her children. Okay, I am doing up work for eternity and for God. God has given you to me and entrusted you to my care. I am standing in the place of God to you, my children. Therefore, I must watch you as one who must give an account in the day of God. Do you want your mother's name written in the books of heaven? As one who failed to do her duty to her children? As one who let the enemy come in and preoccupy the ground that I might have occupied? Children, I'm going to tell you which is the right way. And then, if you choose to turn away from your mother and go into the paths of wickedness, your mother will stand clear. But you will have to suffer the consequences of your own sins. And she said, this is the way I did with my children. And before I would get through, they would be weeping and they would say, won't you pray for us? Well, they might not quite be so overjoyed, but anyway. Said, well, I never refused to pray for them. I knelt by their side and prayed with them. Then I have gone away and pleaded with God. See, after she does that, then she goes to her bedroom and pleads with God the whole night long. You know, until the sun was up in the heavens the whole night long, that the spell of the enemy might be broken. And I have had the victory. Although it cost me a night's labor, yet I felt richly paid when my children would hang about my neck and say, oh, mother, we are so glad that you did not let us go when we wanted to. Now we see that it would have been wrong. So it said, parents, this is the way you must work. This is, she's continuing to talk this, as though you meant it. Okay? You must make a business of this work if you expect to save your children in the kingdom of God. Sometimes we do it in a way that's like, because I said so, you know, and we do it in a very rod of iron kind of way, but you can see the way she did it, you know, she still gives them that freedom of choice, but she shows them exactly where she stands. And in her mind and with God, she stands clear because she has done her duty, right? We cannot control our children just like God can't control everything to the end, right? And they may eventually choose wrong, but we will have done our part. So I had an experience like this too, and there was, you know, it's not a moral sin, but it's something that we've been encouraging our kids not to, you know, maybe go out to eat, you know, before the sunset, you know. And when they go out to California, it's so tempting. Everybody's doing it, and, you know, sunset's so late, and it was really, you know, it's really hard, right? And so, you know, of course, we didn't really prepare, and we were kind of, you know, and so at that point, it might have been okay, maybe, you know, like, you start to, like, think like that, right? But, you know, one child chose to go like that. And then at that time I was trying to do, you know, say, do I tell this, you know, older child that's out of my house, you cannot go, you know, you have to, whatever, you know, what do I do? And I was quiet, you know, I didn't say anything. But, and so then the other siblings kind of went, and then, you know, it was kind of close, but they just went. Anyway, later I was talking to my other child, and he was saying, yeah, Mom, I was kind of surprised you didn't say anything, because I've been trying so hard to, you know, to abide by this principle, and then when you didn't say anything, and it was kind of like, oh, she must be okay with it, you know. And then he just kind of went at that point, right? And so I really felt like, man, I did not take a firm and decided stand, you know. At least I cannot stop them from doing certain things. And sometimes I feel like, well, that's my preference. I mean, maybe that's my conviction, and maybe that's not their conviction. But in this instance, at least I could have said, well, this is not my conviction, but, you know, you guys choose, you know. But whatever, you know, situation, we need to take a firm and decided stand. Mm-hmm. And the reason why is because this insight that arises in the prefrontal and frontal lobes, this apprehending the true nature of a thing, especially through intuitive understanding, this penetrating mental vision or discernment faculty of seeing into inner character of underlying truth, it arises in the frontal and prefrontal lobes, and it takes time to develop. And in a teenager, it's still developing. And so they can look like adults, and they think, you know, they maybe sometimes can think like adults, but their ability to do it like the way that adults do is not the same. You know, they have limitations. And so, you know, when we assume a child looks like a adult and, you know, like acts like an adult, you think he's an adult, but really they're not, you know. And so it's like a brand new Ferrari, primed and pumped, but really not tested yet. You know, they're big, they have the beard, or they have that, you know, they're growing hair, they're like, you know, looks like an adult, but really they're all revved up and they're not really quite sure where to go. And so this frontal lobe has to do with executive function, general insight, judgment, abstraction, planning, impulse control. And these are the, this is the area that is the higher functioning. And as you can see in a five-year-old brain, the blue-purple is the fully matured brain. The five-year-old, the frontal, you know, you can see if you look how it's developing, the frontal lobe is the last to develop, right? And that's in a 20-year-old, right? We're not just talking about teenagers, but well into their college years. They're not quite there as far as their frontal lobe function. And so they're really at a vulnerable period, and that's why it's so important to even stay more involved during this teenage time, to really help and guide them, to help them with this insight. And so it says, you know, parents, for Christ's sake, do not blunder in your most important work, that of molding the characters of your children for time and for eternity. An error on your part in neglect of faithful instruction, or in the indulgence of that unwise affection which blinds your eyes to their defects and prevents you from giving that proper restraint, will prove their ruin. Your course may give a wrong direction to all their future career. You determine for them what they will be and what they will do for Christ, for men, and for their own souls. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, you are being that frontal lobe for your children. Patiently sow precious seed. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so, you know, in love, it says, patiently sow the precious seed. In, you know, you do your work with contentment, never complaining of the hardship, care, and toil. And if we do this in a patient, kindly, Christ-like effort, you can bring one soul perfect, you know, in Christ Jesus. Your life will not have been in vain. Keep your own soul hopeful and patient. Don't be discouraged. You have in your hands the making of a character. It says, even encourage your children to reach a high standard in all their, ever encourage, in all their habits and tendencies. Be patient with their imperfections as God is patient with you in your imperfections, bearing with you, watching over you, that you may bring forth fruit into his glory. Just always the principle of how God treats us. That's how we, I've started to keep looking at that. Because, you know, you ask this person, they give one advice, you give this person, you know, everybody has their advice and books and all that, but really the Bible and the Spirit of Prophecy always point back to looking at Jesus as an example. Mm-hmm. You know, in the teen brain, this, the sowing the seed is so important because they have an overabundance of gray matter, but they have a real undersupply of this white matter, and that is the matter that connects the wire and lets all the information flow efficiently from one brain, one part of the brain to another. And a child's brain has a lot more excitatory than inhibitory activity compared with adult's brain. And so excitation is a key element of learning. And that's why it's a critical period. And, you know, they learn so fast. But also because that brain can be changed by experience, it's moldable like plastic, and the types of cues and stimuli that are present during brain development really change the way the brain works later in life. And so when you look at like kittens that were raised in childhood with one patch on their eyes, they are blind out of that eye for, you know, the rest of, they can't see out of that eye for the rest of their life. The other eye takes over. But, you know, just something very simple like that, it changes the way that that kitten will be. And any kittens that were raised in a vertical environment, visual environment with vertical lines, they respond better to vertical, you know, lines when they're adults. And so these are, that's why it's so important what you, the things that you expose them to when they're little. And the author and her sons in that book, Teenage Brain, they did a little experiment at home. They took a little kitten and they massaged her paws just to see if they can make a coordinated cat. And so ever since she was a kitten, they would massage the paw. And so when this cat grew up, sure enough, she was very paw-centric. I mean, she would use her paws for everything, you know, and things that they've never seen any of their other kittens do, like reach down and get things or, you know, just like a human, you know, like they would use her paws like that. And then they noticed that she was always doing it with her left paw, right? And then they thought, oh, it's because they're right-handed and they're always massaging the left paw, you know. And so something as simple like this had a tremendous effect on this little kitten. And so it said, you know, Sister Wright says, the young should not be suffered to learn good and evil indiscriminately, with the idea that at some future time the good will predominate and the evil lose its influence. The evil will increase faster than the good. It is possible that after many years, the evil they have learned may be eradicated, but who will venture this? Time is short. It is easier and much safer to sow clean, good seed in the hearts of your children than to pluck up the weeds afterward. Impressions made upon the minds of the young are hard to efface. How important then that these impressions be of the right sort, that the elastic faculties of youth be bent in the right direction. And, you know, every once in a while I'll turn around and I'll see what my kids are doing and I'm like shocked, you know, it's just like, and you think about all the idols that the Israelites had. And I look around in my house and I see the pagan things that have crept into my house, you know, through their popular music, through the movies, through the games, through the innocent games they're playing, you know, whatever it is. It's just, it's like, yeah. And I say, how did I ever even let this begin? Then I have to begin the job of trying to clear it out of my house. And it's harder when it's in, you know, and they're already, yeah. So, you know, God will give you wisdom as to what those things are. We need to teach submission to the law. Prompt and continual obedience to wise parental rule will promote the happiness of the children themselves, as well as the honor of God and the good of society. Children should learn that in submission to the laws of the household is their perfect liberty. Christians will learn the same lesson, that in their obedience to God's law is their perfect freedom. So really teaching obedience to your kids and submission to the law, because only then can they really learn to submit, you know, to God also. The reason why also we need to really teach this submission is because once they become teenagers, they are much more prone to mood swings, irritability, impulsiveness, risk-taking, explosiveness, lack of insight, poor judgment, all these things, and temptation to use drugs, alcohol, and engage in other risky behavior. You know, adolescents are a lot more prone to take risks, and it's mainly because they're really driven by gratification of the reward than the thought of what the bad things that might happen, you know. And so, you know, the teens, it's a time of life when they want to try to separate from the comfort and safety of their parents. They want to make their decisions. And so, you know, experimental behavior is part of their, you know, their experience. But, you know, teenagers are not that irrational. Their reasoning abilities have gotten developed, you know, by the time they're about 15. So they can logically assess situations like an adult. They could, but why do they do some of those crazy things? You know, it's the frontal lobe. It's still very loosely connected, and they have a harder time exerting that control, even though they know that it's not safe. And like I said, it's not the perception of the risk, but the anticipation of the reward. So this reward-seeking impulses, you know, deeply located in the brain's pleasure center with dopamine and all, and is much more susceptible to the powers of addiction in teens. And so, you know, they have trouble seeing ahead, understanding the consequences of their independent acts. And so that's why we as parents need to be that frontal lobe for them until their brain is fully wired and ready to go on their own. And so They had a study where they told the people to look at a light, and then they had another flickering light on the side, and they say, don't look at that. Okay? So they're trying to concentrate and look on that. You know, when it flickers, they weren't supposed to look on that. So then they did brain scans of all these teens and adults. And actually, what fascinated was that really, actually, the teenagers, if they were sufficiently motivated, they did just as well as the adults. They could do that, right? Different from children. You know, children were more like. But in the teens, to do that, it took a lot more brain power. You know, they had to engage a lot more because the frontal lobe was not engaging it. So they had to do so much more to concentrate, to stray away from that forbidden thing. So when your kids are, you know, especially your teens are doing these things, have compassion on them. You know, like, how could you? You know, like, I would never, or, you know, whatever. But, you know, it's because their brains are still going through that process, and it's so much harder for them to, you know, avoid that kind of, you know, a lot more. And so have sympathy on them, and keep being that voice of reason for them, you know, when they get up, when they walk, when they sit down. You know, don't neglect your duty to be that voice for them. So I'll just do that. We need to coordinate the physical, mental, and spiritual. That is another principle that was written. And one of the things, you know, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature in favor with God and man, you know, mental and physical and social and spiritual. And so, of course, we all know, you know, we're not going to go into this, but, you know, the health rules and all the things, so important to train them right from the beginning. It says, in order to arouse the moral sensibilities of your children to the claims that God has upon them, you should imprint them upon their minds and hearts how to obey the laws of God in their physical frames. For health has a great deal to do with their intellect and morals. If they have health and purity of heart, they are then prepared, better prepared to live and be a blessing to the world. To balance their minds in the right direction at the right time is the most important work, for very much depends on the decision made at the critical moment. So, you know, all these things interconnect, and it's going to really help them to have moral strength when you teach them these health rules, right? And right here, it really said, you know, parents wonder why their children are so much difficult to control, but, you know, the quality of food they bring upon their tables and encourage their children to eat is constantly exciting their animal passions and weakening the moral and intellectual faculties. And so, you know, we don't realize as parents what we are creating, and then we're weeping over that after that. You know, we allow things in our children, and then later we reap the consequences. They reap the consequences of what we've done. And pure food for the mind is just as essential as pure food for the body. And another thing that the book kind of touches on is sleep, you know, the food and the exercise. But sleep, you know, adolescents spend about 9.25 hours of sleep. If you leave a teen to just sleep on his own, they'll sleep for 9 to 10 hours. And I used to think that was very lazy of them, you know. They can't get up, and, you know, they stay up at night and they can't get up. How they're so, but, you know, part of the reason is their brains are going through so much reorganization and pruning that this is happening during their sleep. Memory and learning actually are thought to be consolidated during sleep. And because this is going on, actually teens need the most sleep, more than children, more than adults. And one study, they showed that if you have something, they were given a task to learn early in the day for several days in a row. And after they taught, then they showed some improvement in the task, like it was a practice effect. But when they came back the next morning, they almost kind of regressed, right? A slight decay in their skill compared to the day before. So they repeated this with another group of learners. And instead of doing the practice in the day, they did it at night, right? Or like a little bit before they went to bed at night. And then they did this practice session, and then they went to bed. And then when they came back, they didn't show any decay, you know, in where they were. So they were able to kind of go from where they left off, you know. And so part of that is, you know, they were thinking about it, they were learning it, they went to bed, and then, you know, just the things that they had learned, the brain was like putting it away, organizing it, and then when they got up, they could remember, you know, just kind of where they left off. So, you know, especially for your teens, make sure they're getting good sleep, and don't be too hard on them when they're sleeping too much. Not just sleep at night, but also rest during the day for your kids is very important, like mental rest, especially if they're studying a lot. They did a study where you do intensive mental studying. And then they took two groups of people, and one group walked around in the city, and another group walked around in the country with nature. And the second group, of course, they did a lot better in their performance academically. And so, you know, it reminded me of this. It says, the health cannot be preserved unless some portion of each day is given to muscular exertion in the open air. Stated hours should be devoted to manual labor of some kind, anything that will call into action all parts of the body. Equalize the taxation of the mental and the physical powers, and the mind of the student will be refreshed. But you know that book, you know, Neil Nedley wrote, Proof Positive? It was such a great book, because it's like all the things that Ellen G. White writes, it's backed up by all the, you know, the studies these days. And even this book, Teenage Brain, by a neuroscientist, she's very famous, very renowned New York Times bestseller. She's just reiterating everything that's in child guidance, you know. And so I don't have to go there anymore. Just go to child guidance. But it kind of gives you a little more, you know what I mean? For those, yeah, it's like, yeah, that's right, you know, like she's right on the money. Okay. Teens' brains are more powerful and more vulnerable than virtually any other time in their lives. And so it's kind of like use it or lose it, this neural plasticity. And memories are easier to make and last longer. And actually, IQ can change during the teenage years. So that's why it's... I'll just go through. That's why it's so important. Oh, I'll go back to this. Some pearls about learning. And these are some from the books, you know, from the book that she wrote. Learning is cumulative, so as a parent, hang in there and stay on top of your teen. They may need a model, a template, a structure. Having a structured environment will help for place-dependent learning to take place. Scientists have shown that the best way to remember what you've learned is to return to the place where you learned it. Stay involved. They may not always accept your advice, but you can't give it unless you're there trying to understand how they are learning. Offer to proofread assignments, spell check their essays, or simply make sure they're sitting in a comfortable desk chair. Try not to overwhelm your teenagers with instructions. Write them down for your teens in addition to giving them orally, and limit the instructions to one or two points. Help your teenager better manage your time. Organize tasks by giving them calendars and suggesting they write down their schedule, daily schedules. By doing so on a regular basis, they train their own brains and set limits. Mm-hmm. A couple things about multitasking. It is really a myth because, you know, studies show that a person's working memory is capable of retaining only between 2 to 7 different images at any one time. So if you're really trying to multitask, you're not really being really efficient, really good at, you know, the things that you're trying to do. And our children are trying to do so much, you know. And I see a lot of kids studying. They have their, notebook up like this. They have their phone here. They have, you know, something else here, iPad here. And they're going from this to this to this. And, you know, checking their Facebook, you know, like making a comment, studying, doing this. They're going back and forth and back and forth. And when it does that, you can't really accomplish anything well, you know. And actually, it takes them, when they're multitasking like that, it's taking them 3 times longer to accomplish what you're doing. Yeah. And so, you know, remind them of that fact and help them not to do that. Now, of course, it's not just, it's dangerous, downright dangerous. And so, you know, if they're reading a text on the phone screen, you know, lively conversation with their friends or trying to eat, you know, for adults, they might be able to be a little better, but for teens, it can be fatal, right? They did studies like this with teenagers doing that, and they were constantly running into cones when they were going through a... And another study involved 28 college students, you know, who were given a list of words to memorize and to recall at a later time while doing another simple task. They were just supposed to click another, you know, something else, just something mindless. But even that mindless thing, there was a 46 to 59% decrease in performance while memorizing and 9 to 26% decrease in performance while recalling. And so the way that the world is right now with all this multitasking, with the TV, with the strobing, the hypnotic effect it has on our brains, it's creating digital dementia, okay? Yeah, digital dementia. And now it's an invasion of the worst kind, right? And it's not just We are not talking about it. It's the world that's talking about it. Yeah. If you just look it up, there's so many things on YouTube. Look at some of those things and show it to your kids. You know, there's some really good resources as far as people talking about what it's doing to our brains. Today's teens, I feel sorry for them. They're exposed to so many more things, the influences than we have. They said 95% use internet, 80% use social media, and 41% have multiple accounts. And average boy will have played about 10,000 hours of video games by the age of 21. No educational or monetary gain, right? And the interesting thing about 10,000 hours in Malcolm Gladwell's book, of course, in Outliers, is, you know, that's the general amount of time that it would take to be an expert in any field, 10,000 hours. It's actually more hours than it takes to get a bachelor's degree. So the amount of time that kids have spent on games, they could have had a bachelor's degree. They could have been a concert pianist or, you know, like whatever 10,000 hours they could have spent. So think about that very carefully and pray to God about what you need to do about that area of your children's life. You know, technology is a drug, another opportunity for novelty seeking. And, you know, just that ding, that ping, that, you know, it gives us that rush of good sensation, dopamine. And so adults are connected. Look at that. You know, does that make you feel happy sometimes? You know, if it's on my email, maybe not, but if it's on my, like, Instagram or my whatever, you know, you're like, wow, all those notifications, you know, you're like, oh, I gotta check it all out, you know? And so, you know, being addicted to the internet involves the same reward center as drugs. It's that cascade of neural processes that kicks off the brain's reward circuitry and the rush of that pleasure chemical, dopamine. And so, you know, this compulsive need to be digitally connected, it happens at two levels. Behaviorally, because you're just constantly, and then biochemically. It's actually in your brain, you're addicted, right? That ring, ping, beep, burst of song from the phone. Wow. Oh, wow. You know, you're like, so it's so funny because sometimes I'm going through some things and I just see a really interesting something and I want to save it for myself, right? So then what I'll do is, I'll, you know, screenshot it and then I'll send it to myself. I have my own, like, I'll say mommy and then I just send it to, text it to myself, right? So I just text it and like a few seconds later it'll go bing and I know I sent it, but the response is like, whoa, you know, oh, I got a text, you know, and then I go, oh, that was mine. So I realized, man, you know, and that's not even, it's mentally, I already know it's mine, but that feeling sensation is the same sensation as like, oh, somebody sent me a text, you know, that kind of thing. So it is a biochemical thing too. And another study, you know, showed that, you know, a monkey was eating peanut butter and he was getting all this, you know, wonderful sensation in his brain. And then he was like loving it. And then the researchers were having a little break. And then they were having their peanut butter jelly sandwich and he wasn't eating it, the monkeys. But the monkeys were just looking at them eating the peanut butter and they saw the brain waves. It was the same, you know, same pattern of pleasure that he had gotten when he was eating, you know, for himself. And so even when we are allowing our kids to watch, you know, violence or, you know, certain things, and we say, we don't do that. Or even for as adults, we're watching like things, you know, so many things as far as promiscuity or, you know, sexual innuendos, so many things that's interlaced in all the movies and everything. We don't do that. But when you're watching somebody else doing that, the brain waves and the patterns, they start changing like the way that that person was doing when they were actually in the act, you know? And so our brains, by beholding, we become changed. And it starts up here, not with our actions. And so we have to really protect our children from that. And you see the MRI brain studies, they show a very similar pattern in internet and drug-addicted brain. It's very similar. Excessive internet use associated with, you know, changes in gray matter, abnormalities in white matter. It's actually shrinking the brain down, and abnormalities in white matter, it's not being able to make, you know, like connections as fast, and it decreases connections to the frontal lobe. And so really it is a, it's a drug, right? It's a drug addiction. It's like a drug addiction. Poor academic performance, irritability, depression, ADHD, risk-taking, similar brain pattern as in obsessive-compulsive disorder. This digital multitasking, you can see she's studying, eating, everything, you know. It's going to take her 3 times as long. And so we really need to help our children with this, right, as parents while they're in our household, yeah. Pearls about media. Encourage prioritization and structure. Make lists and cross them off as you finish tasks. Limit the use of the internet. Move computers and internet usage out of the bedroom into a common area. Don't let them, you know, take it into their bedrooms. Use software programs that help monitor your children's internet use. Communicate with your teens. Familiarize yourself with what they do online, what sites tempt them the most, and when. Approach the problem not as something to punish, but to help them to stay balanced. And how much time is there? Okay, all right. So just a couple reminders, and these are just some things that from the book that she kind of put together. I just wanted to go over some of those things for you. Be tolerant of your teen's misadventures, but make sure you talk to them calmly about their mistakes. Calmly. Let them experiment with harmless things than to rebel and get into more serious trouble. Try not to focus on winning the battles when you should be winning the war. The end game is to help them get through the necessary experimentation that they instinctively need without any long-term adverse effects. Don't be shocked when your teens do something foolish and then say they don't know why. You know why. But explain that to them, how their prefrontal lobes haven't quite come online yet. Yes. And test where their strengths are and even out weaknesses that need attention. A lot of times when I saw character defects in my children, you know, like, I get so distraught and I try to like, fix that. But, you know, Sister White talks about, yes, you need to do that, but also try to encourage the other opposite, you know, to try to like, you know, and so then, you know, positive and working like that. So, and that's what she's talking about. Communicate and relate. Emphasize the positive things in your teen's lives. Encourage them to try different activities and new ways of thinking about things. Reinforce that you are there for them when they need advice. Don't ridicule or be judgmental, disapproving, or dismissive. Judgments handed out in anger or without an explanation only increase the alienation of a teen. Get inside their head. They all have something they're struggling with that you can try to help. Social networking tools and websites can be an important avenue of communication with your teens. Teens hold information in great esteem, so when you talk to them, try to have actual data. Conversations about facts, such as those contained, you know, in this book or, you know, other studies that you might have come across. It will help you to avoid confrontations with your teens and prevent getting into oppositional patterns with them. This is a time of learning, so appeal to that whenever possible. And criticisms of behavior are best when they are followed by a because, a reasoning with them. The behavior has to be taken in context also. Of course, this is more for the teenage years. Analyze situations to try to understand the root of the problem. Ask questions. Try to coax an answer out of them, if at all possible, to help them exercise their own ability to solve problems independently. As a last resort, suggest directions as to what might work. So, you know, bring them in alongside with you to kind of problem solve together, but don't let go of that authority that God has given you. So, always remain as positive as you can because you want to empower your teenagers and help understand what an amazing time of their lives this is, a time of opportunity. Your job isn't to stifle them, but rather to help them channel their energy in positive directions. Provide a calm and organized environment in which they can grow. The less stressful and chaotic your life is, the less stressful and chaotic theirs will be. Be aware of the dangers out there and what your teenagers are being exposed to. So you need to immerse yourself in their world and learn what music they listen to, what TV shows and movies they watch, what books they are reading. You don't need to be your teen's BFF. You just need to know what's going on in his or her life so you can better understand, advise, and set limits. Okay? Be prepared for those small one-on-one encounters with them and what you will say or do next for both positive and negative responses. You are the adult and legally responsible for your teen. The most important part of the brain, the place where actions are weighed, situations judged, and decisions made, is right behind the forehead in the frontal lobe. This is the last part of the brain to develop, and that is why you need to be your teen's frontal lobe until their brains are fully wired and hooked up and ready to go on their own. Take the lead. Take control. Try to think for your teen until their brains are ready to take over the job. Ultimately, you are your child's first and most important role model. Your children are watching you, even though They may not even be conscious of it. How you approach your own life, how you confront your own challenges provides learning experiences for them. So share it with them. You are a team. Does this sound familiar? It's all the things that, you know, that Sister White has said in her, but these are the ones that, you know, this neuroscientist, after all her studies, academic studies, and, you know, and she's coming to these conclusions, right? So we really want to aim at high points in character development. Crooked characters must be straightened. Those who do not make the crooked characters straight in this life can have no part in the future immortal life. Oh, how important it is for the youth to keep straight. Parents act an important part in this matter. On them rests the sacred responsibility of training their children for God. To them has been given the work of helping their little ones form characters which will gain for them entrance into the courts above. And above all, pray for heavenly wisdom. You need to reflect, pray earnestly to God for wisdom and divine aid to properly train their children, that they may develop characters that God will approve. Their anxiety should not be how they can educate their children so they may be praised and honored of the world, but how they can educate them to form beautiful characters that God can approve. Much prayer and study are needed for heavenly wisdom to know how to deal with young minds, for very much is depending upon the direction parents give to the minds and wills of their children. So after I went through all of this and read, you know, preparing, it actually really helped me personally, because I had been at a time right now kind of discouraged a little bit at some of the things that I see in my children. You know, now my older two, they're already in graduate school. You know, they've, in you quote unquote, succeeded, maybe, you know, have gotten out of, like, college, gotten into school, things like that. At that step, you know, they whatever. But now what is looming in my mind bigger than ever before is those defects of character that I see in them. And when I see that, I get so discouraged. But, you know, going through this, I realized it is not time to be discouraged. It is a time to be hanging on to God. It's an opportunity for us to show our children God's love more in dealing with their defects of character, and it's an opportunity to really claim the promises of God and see God working, okay? And He will work, and He will work out His will in us and in our children, and it's a promise. So do not lose hope, do not despair, and you know, the Bible says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Also to practice it, have good understanding. His praise endures forever. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And God will give you the wisdom so that your children will be right there with you, okay, when he comes. And he will ask you, where are your children? You know, they are right here with me, Lord. You know, well, we need to be saved ourselves, our character development like we've been talking about, but our children also. So let's go ahead and end with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us courage. And thank you so much for giving us so many promises in the Bible and in your word, Spirit of Prophecy. Thank you that all your biddings are actual enablings. And Lord, thank you for helping us to open our eyes to that truth, that whatever you want us to do, you are going to help us to do it. And you love our children so much. You created them. You knit them together in our womb. And you know their deficiencies more than we do, Lord. And you are sad when you see more than we are. And you already have a plan of action for them. So, Lord, help us not to despair. Help us not to be discouraged. Help us not to be impatient. But help us to be faithful in sowing the seeds that you have given us, to continue to fortify them in faith and prayer, and to lead the way in our own Christian walk as an example, as our characters are transformed into your image. May they see that, and may they want that for themselves. So, Lord, please give us that that victory for our children. We thank you for the answers that you will the answers that you will give in each individual life and each individual family represented here. We love you, and we cannot wait for your coming. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.